Throughout this month of August, we have been doing some debunking in our worship services. Led by the lectionary text for the week, each preacher has brought a little Christian lie to dispel, a truism that might sound like wisdom, but when we hold it up to God's living word, we find it wanting. I'm not going to give away this week's just yet, but this little lie that we'll explore is so pervasive that 53% of people polled in the U.S. believed that it was actually found in the Bible. What we do find in Scripture and in our reading today is a story that echoes God's care, concern, and attention to those quite literally put on the outside of the community. Jesus' posture toward those who have been intentionally or unintentionally pushed out to the margins reveals the heart of God for us and for others. But before we turn to this story in Luke, will you please join me in prayer that God's Spirit will illuminate our reading? God of truth and mercy, you see what the world overlooks, and you call us into your light. By your Spirit, we pray that you open our minds to your word, our hearts to your compassion, and our lives to your transforming grace. Through Christ, we pray, who sees and heals. Amen. Our reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Let's listen to God's word for us. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his ox from the manger and lead it to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at the wonderful things being done by him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you can imagine this moment toward the end of a worship service when the preacher exits and maybe chats a bit with folks who have comments or questions, and then just exhales. The teaching is done, the word's been proclaimed, hopefully full of grace and truth, and the work is meant to be done on the Sabbath day. It's time for lunch, and I hear tell that other preachers without small children take naps on Sunday afternoons. But for Jesus, as he was exiting the synagogue, he immediately saw this woman, bent over, unable to strain her back. Jesus sees her. Now, this woman was most likely outside of the door of the synagogue and outside of the congregation that had gathered inside to worship God and to learn from Scripture. And this was because at this time, and still in some traditions today, women were not permitted inside of the sanctuary of the synagogue. Further, at this time, rabbis as a rule did not personally talk one-on-one with women. I would guess, though, that her marginalization went beyond her gender, as also people with physical disabilities or differences were expected to be socially invisible. Now, rabbis differed in their interpretation of those whose bodies or minds were outside the community's definition of normal. Some saw it as God's judgment, whether on the person or their parents or generations past. Others saw it as impurity. Perhaps it wasn't the person's fault, but they still were unwelcome in the rituals of the community. While others still viewed it as God giving them and their community a chance to show compassion. This was kind of a first century version of an inspirational story of overcoming the odds. But Jesus doesn't interpret this woman. He doesn't wonder about her sin or keep his distance from impurity or even turn to the crowd to make her an example of perseverance. He just sees her. As God has always seen the ones cast aside and rendered invisible by others when they don't fit the norms and make others comfortable. Jesus sees her as God also saw a woman generations before her. That woman's name was Hagar. You may or may not know her story. But in Genesis 15, God promised Abram, who would become Abraham, descendants as many in the star, as the stars in the sky. God promised that Abram and his wife Sarai, even though they were long past childbearing years, that they would have a child. One chapter later, though, little to no progress has been made. Now, Sarai had taken an enslaved woman named Hagar from Egypt, and she had an idea. If God's promise was not coming the way that God said it would, maybe they needed to take things into their own hands. God helps those who help themselves, right? If God wasn't going to grant Sarai a child, maybe a child of Abram could still be born through Hagar. Now, let's be clear that Hagar, she was trafficked into slavery, and then she was assaulted, and she became pregnant with Abram's child. The Bible does not always give us comfortable stories. And understandably, Hagar despised this situation, and she fled into the wilderness. And there she was alone, afraid, and desperate, and God appeared to her. God promised that she would bear a son, Ishmael, and have many descendants of her own, that Ishmael would be a fighter, one who would not let anyone get the upper hand on him. And before Hagar returned to her heartbreaking circumstances, she spoke back to God. "You are the God who sees me," she said. "I have now seen the one who sees me." She named God El Roi. Hagar is the first person in our scriptures to give a name to God, and a profoundly personal name at that, the God who sees me. Not a slave, not a foreigner, not a vessel of childbirth, the God who sees me. It is not health, wealth, being from the right place or right family, even displaying enough faith or having an inspirational backstory that draws the attention of God. God draws near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit, as the psalmist says. God hears the cries of the oppressed. God is attentive to the needs of the poor. And when we come to Jesus, God in flesh, we hear and see these stories of Jesus constantly looking down to the end of the table, to the person outside the house, the one who's on the side of the road, and right at this woman bent over outside of the synagogue. Those for whom others would avert their eyes, Jesus sees. Children of Abraham, children of Hagar, children of the living God. And then eye to eye, Jesus treats them with dignity, as complicated saints and sinners, some days inspiring, other days just irritable, fully human people, bearers of God's image in their bodies, their minds, their souls, and even their circumstances. Now, in these stories, Jesus often healed those he encountered on the margins. But more than that, he healed the blindness of the people around them. You can see the shift in the crowd in this very story. Jesus sees this woman, he touches her, he brings healing to her, and you see the way that the leader of the synagogue tries to rile the people up around. You can picture him going from group to group, but it doesn't work. Because when Jesus points out that this woman deserved care and attention from the beginning, the people rejoice. Their blinders are taken off. Jesus heals these people around those who have been ostracized, who are unable to see and unwilling to challenge the norms and structures. He heals them to include the ones they've been missing out on. So, today, we must face a lie that I think still causes us to sideline too many children of God. A lie that allows us to avert our eyes instead of truly seeing those who have been placed on the margins. And that little Christian lie is that God helps those who help themselves. I had thought this catchy idiom originated with Benjamin Franklin, But it seems as though that in and of itself is a little lie. It might have been printed in his poor Richard's almanac, but it goes much further back in history. The original version gives us a tip as to how idolatrous it can be. It's from ancient Greek, and originally the saying, as proposed by many poets and storytellers, was that the gods help those who help themselves. The gods of Greece and Rome extended a hand to those who proved themselves worthy, those who were strong, daring, often conventionally good-looking, and upheld the values of their time and place. That's who the gods helped. Our gods in modern life are a bit different, less personified, but I think just as shallow and fickle. The gods of prosperity and success and wellness, they help those who appear to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, who through charm or connections, positivity or simple luck, seem worth the hassle to help. That's not the God of Israel. And that's not the God revealed to us in Christ. It's not the God who through our scriptures empowered liberators who stuttered, patriarchs who limped, even sex workers who were involved in espionage, prophets who struggled with depression, women who asked way too many questions, and apostles who were brash, even one who prayed for the thorn in his side to be removed. Our God, not only that, but he also came into the world as a baby born in a Jewish minority within a place and a people who oppressed people like him. God walked the earth as a toddler fleeing persecution to a foreign country, and then later as a man who had no place to lay his head. God sees, calls, and empowers those who, whether intentionally or unintentionally, have been rendered invisible. And then God brings healing to the community that has missed out on their presence, their gifts, and their personhood that is necessary for the kingdom of God to flourish. So I have to ask, who are we averting our eyes away from? Or maybe who has been moved out of sight and so out of mind for us? Because often we don't even need to avert our eyes. Our infrastructure, laws, and social norms limit our visibility, so we just don't see the people that we don't want to see. Infamously, Robert Moses, the powerful urban planner of New York City in the 40s and 50s, designed a beautiful parkway on Long Island that fast-tracked urbanites from their dense neighborhoods and out onto the beach. The Southern State Parkway was built for cars, which at that time was still a luxury item beyond the grasp of many working-class people. Now, Moses made sure that buses could not drive on his parkway in perpetuity by building a series of low stone bridges over it. They're beautiful, but they're in part there to make sure the right people can get through them. The clearance was too low for the city buses that those with less resources and often darker skin had to rely on. And so the beachgoers did not need to avert their eyes from those who were in a different socioeconomic class or a different race or nationality. They were rendered invisible by inhospitable design. There continues to be built-in ways that governments and corporations and individuals make their spaces inaccessible to those who are viewed as undesirable. It's been given a name. It's called hostile architecture. Things like spikes on benches or the removal of benches in public spaces altogether, retaining walls that are at such a slant that you can't comfortably sit on them. Even more blunt have been efforts to just relocate people experiencing homelessness from certain neighborhoods or cities altogether. And this often happens while also creating more hoops and offering less resources to those who need to obtain safe shelter. Now, of course, there's a need for public space to be safe for everyone. But I will address the log in my own eye that I too often equate my safety with feeling comfortable, which has a lot to do with my biases and assumptions and my tendency, however unintentional, to avert my eyes from those whose circumstances are different than mine, from those who I think might ask for my help that I don't really know how to give. But the truth is that folks who are homeless are much more likely to be victims of violence than they are to be perpetrators. They're more likely to be harmed by the people around them than to harm them. And while affordable housing and living wages and all the complex web of trauma and violence and mental illness and substance abuse that can create homelessness or have downstream effects from it, these are complex issues. I'm not going to turn this into a TED Talk or a political stump speech. That is not what this pulpit is for. Yet I believe for us as the church, what is not complicated is the humanity, the image bearing of God in each person. Whether in a car or on a bus, whether resting on a bench or headed to a meeting, whether in a wheelchair or in need of an IEP or adjusting to a new medication, whatever we might place outside of what is normal, what we feel equipped to deal with. Each person a child of God whom God does not push out of sight and out of mind. Each person a child of God who does not need to prove that they are worthy of God's help. Friends, that little Christian lie that God helps those who help themselves enables us to avert our eyes when we see someone who hasn't been blessed by the false gods of health, wealth, and success. That little Christian lie that God helps those who help themselves can make us question our own worth and belovedness when we're not able to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, when we find ourselves outside of that narrow and ever-changing category of normal. But that's not who Christ is, in the world or in us. God helps those who others just don't see. God helps those who the world does not value. God helps those who might look like they have it all together, but are really falling apart. God helps those who need it. Whether that's you today or might be you in the future, whether that is someone you love or someone from whom you have averted your eyes. Christ sees and Christ acts. And so, church, may we follow him and do likewise. Amen.